Please open your Bibles to Philemon. We'll start today at verse 17, and we'll finish the book at verse 25. People have been asking, what is next? It is my intention, next Lord's Day, to begin 2 Peter. That way, in the last year or so, we've done John's view of the Christian life, Paul's view of the Christian life. We'll do Peter's view of the Christian life, and then we'll get back to real business. I'm planning to do Jeremiah after that, so be ready. But that's all in the will of the Lord. Well, let's give ear to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Philemon, beginning at verse 17. Paul writes, "If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Father, we thank you for this letter. We pray that you would put us first in the feet of Onesimus and then in those of Philemon, that we would be those who not only look to your grace, but experience it, even act it out in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul's short letter to Philemon, surely one of the most neglected books in all of Scripture, depicts a scenario that is actually vitally important to the work of the gospel in our world. And I say that because it's very easy to imagine, it must have been the case that Philemon's neighbors saw what was going on. His family members knew the situation, or they would sue. Soon the slaves in his household knew what was happening. Here's Philemon, a noted Christian. People in Colossians were said, oh, that's Philemon, that's the Christian. The church meets in his house. And they would have known his slave ran away. And now his slave has been sent back by the Apostle Paul as a fellow believer. So here's the question. What difference does the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ make to this scenario? What difference does God's grace make on the ground in the practical affairs of our lives? That's the question. The actual relationships of Christians. Now, to ask that question is to inquire about the meaning in real terms of the Christian message of grace. Are Christians just like everyone else? Do we respond to injury, disappointment, difficulty, same way everybody else does? Because if that is true, then the unbeliever has some grounds to say it doesn't make any difference. It's just like everything else. It's not real. Well, Philemon is a companion letter to Paul's letter to Colossians. They went out in the same pouch. And Philemon then serves as a test case, a case study, a test case for the doctrine that is put forth in Colossians, the more famous letter. And what did Paul teach in Colossians? In Colossians 1:20, he said that Christ brought reconciliation into the world, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:20. And so Paul called believers then to remember the grace that God had shown to them as they deal with one another. They're to bear with one another. They're to pursue a unity of love and the bond of peace. Colossians 3:13-14. And at the heart of Paul's understanding of Christian relationships is the call to forgiveness in Christ's name. Colossians 3:13, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so must you also forgive. So how's Philemon going to respond now that the runaway Onesimus has been sent back by the apostle? Well, societal norms are very clear. The response must be harsh. It could be death, but it must be harsh. I mean, otherwise, Philemon, your other slaves and your neighbor's slaves, they're going to start getting ideas unless you come down on this person. We don't want them to seek their freedom as well. But Mark Johnson points out that how a Christian reacts is bound to be different because we are being watched, not just by our neighbors in the world, but we have our God, the God of grace, who is looking down from heaven. Well, starting in verse 17, Paul makes his final appeal for Onesimus to be forgiven. And it's of value to us, particularly in the way it mirrors the way that we can be forgiven. The manner in which Onesimus is to be forgiven is a mirror of the way that we are to be forgiven through Jesus Christ. This is the subject, as Paul writes, how is a sinner to be forgiven? Now, he's been building up a case. He praised Philemon's record of godly love and his past generosity. He said in verse 6, let your past generosity teach you how to respond in this situation. He's pleaded for love's sake, verse 8. He noted there's been a change in Onesimus' life, verse 11. He even argues from God's sovereignty. God's sovereign over this. It all happened by his ordination. We need a godly response of grace, verses 15 to 16. That's the background. Now in verse 17, Paul steps up personally to secure the slave's forgiveness. Now there's three things we see here. First, notice in verse 17 that Paul identifies himself with the slave. He's going to personally identify Onesimus with himself. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Now, earlier in the letter, he prayed for the fellowship of faith to influence Philemon's decision. The word was the koinonia of faith. He uses another word of that type, koinonon, to describe this identification between Paul and Philemon on the one hand. We're one in faith and mission, but you know, Onesimus now is one with us in that. He's one with me, Paul says. And such is the case that an injury to Onesimus will be an injury to Paul. A blessing to the slave will be a blessing to the apostle. Joined in fellowship with Paul, here's Paul's reasoning. He asked for Onesimus not to receive the treatment that he has deserved, but with respect to the relationship with Philemon, the treatment that Paul has deserved. That's what it means that he takes up his case. He becomes his intermediary. He identifies himself with Onesimus. Now, he seems to admit in verse 18 that Onesimus deserves punishment. He says, if he has wronged you at all, that's meaning that he has wronged. We admit that there's guilt on his part. Now, our perspective today would say a slave who runs away doesn't owe anything to his master, but that's not how it was under the legal standards of Paul's times. Onesimus had deprived Philemon of his labor, no doubt costing him a great deal of money and probably trouble. By the way, he's also traveled as a slave from Colossae in Asia Minor to Rome, about 1,200 miles. He probably stole from his master. I mean, it's hard to figure out the logistics if he had not taken some goods before he went. And writing not long afterwards, Paul writes in Titus 2, verses 9 to 10, about the instructions for those who by God's providence are in slavery. He says they're to be submissive to their own masters in everything. And he adds, not pilfering, but showing good faith. We wonder if Onesimus's crime against Philemon may be behind that don't be pilfering part. By any standard, by Paul's standard, in Titus 2, 9 to 10, Onesimus had wronged his master. Well, he argues that Onesimus should be forgiven not only because he is identified with Paul. That's the first. Paul's going to say, let me be the one who determines your response to him. But he gives a second reason, because Onesimus has someone who can pay back his debt, namely the apostle himself. Verse 18, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Now, by rights and under the law, Onesimus should be punished severely for his crime and its injury to Philemon. But Paul urges, no, but he can be forgiven because the debt won't exist anymore if it is paid, and I will pay it. Look at verse 19. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. Now, what's going on there? Well, Paul, you know, he always uses a secretary, so he says to his amanuensis, give me the parchment. He goes, I'm writing it in my own hand. What he means is, this is legally a promissory note. That's why he writes it in his own hand. It's actually a legal obligation to pay the debts. Now, where the Apostle Paul's going to get that money? It's between him and the Lord. I'm sure the Lord can do it. But that's what he's doing. He's accepting, in legal terms, an obligation for whatever Philemon was due. Well, having made that formal offer, he makes another appeal, a third appeal. This time it's based on his right to demand such a thing from Philemon. He mentions in verse 19, owing me even your own self. Again, that probably refers to the fact that it seems that Philemon received eternal life under Paul's ministry. Paul was preaching, he believed. He says, you owe me your own self in that sense. And then in verse 20, he says, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Now, the benefit clearly is the forgiving of Onesimus. And Paul says, I have secured the right to make that demand of you, Philemon. The slave has no case to make in his own defense. He's plainly guilty. But he has Paul to plead for him, to intercede. And in this case, with Philemon, Paul has the right to claim his forgiveness. That is his benefit. Well, dare I say, it is impossible for Christians to read the way that Paul intercedes for Onesimus and his forgiveness and fail to see that he is working out a parallel of the saving ministry of the Lord Jesus for all his people. And Paul says in one place, oh, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He's imitating Christ. He's taking the way that he's been forgiven by Christ, and he's applying that for the forgiveness of Onesimus. He sees a parallel with Jesus. Onesimus stands guilty before Philemon. Oh, but the master holds in his hand a letter from the apostle who claims his right to be forgiven. Onesimus is not to be forgiven for what he has deserved, but for what Paul has done in intercession. Well, my friends, do we realize that we all likewise stand before God's holy justice for countless violations of his law? And we stand mute under condemnation. There is nothing we can say. And if we think we can, when the final judgment comes, we will be mute then. Thousands of violations, hard-hearted, offending the creator of the world and his law. We have no valid plea for why we should be forgiven. But Jesus, God's own Son, came into the world in order to intercede, to make the case for our forgiveness. His intercession was God's own will, for God so loved the world. It was God who loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. Well, just as there are three things that Paul argues for Onesimus to be forgiven by Philemon, Jesus performs those same arguments. And first of all, he has come into our world to identify himself with sinners, that he might make intercession for us. Isaiah 53:12 says he was numbered with the transgressors so that he makes intercession for the transgressors. I think one of the places we most clearly see the Lord Jesus identifying himself, taking cause with us, is when he's baptized at the Jordan River by John the Baptist. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He was saying to the Jewish people, you need to say, I come as a sinner to God. I'm confessing my sins as the first step in my redemption. And so Jesus of Nazareth shows up, and read it in Matthew 3. And John the Baptist says, you know, the only person who doesn't need this baptism is you. And Jesus said, Matthew 3:15, let it be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Why was Jesus Christ taking on the emblems of repentance? Because he had come to identify himself with sinners. He was beginning a ministry designed to provide what we lack, but we need. Jesus spoke of all righteousness must be fulfilled. He was talking about the righteousness he would perform in order to transfer it to us for our justification. If you doubt that Jesus has identified with those who believe in him, think of the words of Matthew 25:40. He says, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And here then is the marvel of the grace of Christ for sinners, that though you and I stand utterly shamed and condemned of guilt for our sins, Jesus stands, as it were, between us and God's law. He speaks to God for each believer in the very language that Paul writes in verse 17 about Onesimus: receive him as you would receive me. And so the Father no longer looks and sees our sin, but he sees Christ in his spotless righteousness. By this means, we are able to be forgiven of our sins. Christ has identified with us. He has taken up our cause. Receive that sinner as you would receive me. Not the merits and the privileges and the rights he or she has, but those that I have gained, and I do so for them. And yet, secondly, the debt of our sin still has to be paid. Paul said, I know there's debts. It has to be paid. I'm going to pay them. Well, how are we ever going to pay to God the debt of a lifetime of sins against him and his holy law? Well, the answer is that just as Paul takes the page, the parchment from the secretary, and writes in his own hand, charge that to my account, I will repay, in just that manner, our Savior Jesus took our sins to the cross that he might pay the debt of our sin. How can a sinner be forgiven, we ask? And the answer is that the debt of sin, there is a debt to God's justice. There is a penalty that must be borne, and that debt to justice is paid by Jesus, paying in his own blood the price of our sin. You say, how can he do so? Well, he had no sins of his own. Nobody else can intercede for you because they have their own sins to be punished for. Jesus had no sins of his own. But how can one person die for so many people? What if that person is the Son of God? His life of such infinite value, we can atone for the sins of all those who believe. He can pay the debt of all our sins. Now, the theological term for this, I just used it, is atonement. To atone. Atonement means that our sin is covered. And it was pictured in the Old Testament rituals. You'll see it in Leviticus chapters 14 to 16, where the blood of sacrificed animals would be sprinkled to cover the sin. But you see, Jesus is the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His atonement is such that he covers our sin, but when the cover is lifted back, the sins have been removed. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. In fact, I think the best way to put it, the atonement, is this language, penal substitutionary atonement. He's our substitute. We're guilty. He is not. But he says, receive them as you would receive me. Let me pay their debt. I'll take their place under your wrath. And he does so to relieve us of a penal debt. He takes the penalty we deserve. He suffers that death on our behalf. In this way, he makes a full and final atonement for our sins. In fact, I think the imagery of Paul taking the parchment and saying, let me write this in my own hands, is certainly suggestive. Because even now, the Lord Jesus, on your behalf, stands at the right hand of God, and he shows his hands. And there are the wounds he suffered as he was nailed to the cross for you. The penalty has been paid. Jesus says, to my account, I will repay the debt of justice their sins deserved. Philip Bliss wrote, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Sinless, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Well, finally, as Paul was able to claim regarding Onesimus, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord Jesus Christ is able to stand before the Father and make a claim that must be accepted. And in fact, this is the whole point of the eternal covenant made with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity past. The Father was establishing how Jesus could get a legal claim by which he could demand the forgiveness of all the elect, of all those who belong to him. John 17, many places the Bible talks of the Father giving a people to the Son. And what will the Son do for them? He will die on the cross for their sins. It's the blood of the eternal covenant. And that allows Jesus to come before the Father by the Father's own arrangement and say, I claim what is my right, that this sinner would be forgiven in my name through faith. Isaiah puts it this way, Isaiah 53:10, he shall see his offspring, the children given to him by the Father. Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. He will make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Well, here's the good news of the Lord Jesus. There is a way, O sinner, to be forgiven. We can be forgiven. We can escape the eternal judgment we've deserved, and that is to come to Jesus Christ, answering his call. He calls to you to be saved, and you answer it by confessing your sins and trusting in him. Oh, I hope that you've done that. The great issue of life until we've come to Jesus is that we would bring our sins to the cross. Jesus offers to take, to be one with you, that he would pay your debt to his account, and he would secure your forgiveness by his blood. Well, Paul preached this very gospel, and now we see him putting it into practice, interceding for the forgiveness of Onesimus. Not only that, he wants us to do likewise. He wants us to join him into putting God's grace into action. And so on the one hand, the manner of his intercession for Onesimus shows us how we can be forgiven. But secondly, it shows us how we can forgive. How to be forgiven and how to forgive. Well, first in verse 19, and again using less than subtle language, Paul points out that Philemon happens to be a person who has a debt to himself, the apostle, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Again, he was forgiven through Paul's preaching of the gospel. And so Paul says this, you see, you're the kind of person who is under obligation then to God's grace, to the same grace by which you were forgiven. Do you realize that's true of each of us if we've believed? We are debtors to mercy. We have received forgiveness, and now there is a debt of obligation. Paul says, let the only obligation be to you the debt of love, the debt of mercy, the debt of grace. Every Christian who has been forgiven and believed has that obligation. And so he's saying to Philemon, so how now will you, a forgiven sinner, by what means will you mete out justice? And it's a major issue for us. People have sinned against us. In many cases, it's cost us dearly. And we more than it's good for us, we think about how they've hurt us. And people don't just speak harshly in the heat of the moment. They deliberately and cold-blooded seek to destroy our reputation. When that happens to you, it hurts. Their selfishness breaks up our families, and in some cases, they do physical harm to us or to those that we love. It hurts to be sinned against. And sometimes to confront the transgressor, even to see their face, is a cause of deep inward pain. How then can we ever forgive? Well, the answer, the logic here, is that we realize that we are sinners who have been forgiven, and we are under a debt to forgive in return. As Paul writes to Philemon, saying more than nothing about him owing his forgiveness to Paul's ministry, he challenges him to reflect on his own position as one forgiven. John MacArthur puts it this way, Onesimus owes Philemon a material debt, but Philemon owes to Paul a spiritual debt. Onesimus owes Philemon a temporal debt, but Philemon owes to Paul an eternal debt. Paul had shared the gospel with him and led him to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. There is a debt he could never repay. Now, I find that some Christians, maybe even many Christians, hold that we should only forgive someone when they have suitably repented. Let me say a couple things about that. One is that we do need to distinguish between forgiveness and trust. To forgive someone is not to pretend it didn't happen, and sometimes trust has to be re-earned. And you haven't. It's not that you haven't forgiven. Maybe you haven't, but you may forgive genuinely and yet say, now we've got to rebuild the trust. That's not a denial of forgiveness. Moreover, repentance and forgiveness should be linked together. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 17, 3-4, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, even if that happens 7 times in a day. There's Jesus linking repentance and forgiveness. And yet, the sinner's repentance is not the basis of the Christian's forgiveness of that sinner. Yes, the two should go together. But this, the repentance of the person who sinned is not the basis or the ground of our forgiving them. And Jesus made this point in another parable about a servant who was brought before a king and he'd accumulated a debt of 10,000 talents. That's more than anybody could repay. And so the king says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to sell you into slavery. Oh, your wife and your children, we're going to sell you as slaves, and I'll get back at least that much of what you owe me. But the man begged for mercy, and the king had mercy on him, and he forgave the debt that he owed. But shortly afterward, the king hears about that same servant going outside, and his servant owes him 100 denarii. It's a fair amount of money, but nothing compared to the amount that he owed. And rather than showing mercy to his servant, he refused mercy, and he had his servant cast into prison because he owed him a debt. Well, when the king heard that, he brought him back. And here's what he said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Matthew 18, 32-33, and the king had him sent into prison. Now here's the punchline. Usually Jesus' parables have a punchline, and here it is. Jesus says, Matthew 18, 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. He's not saying the way to be forgiven is to forgive. We would never be forgiven because we can only forgive after we're saved. It's the result of God's grace in our lives. But notice the necessary connection. Paul put it this way in Colossians 3:13. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. There's the call to Christian forgiveness. Because we are forgiven, therefore we forgive. And I want to say that it really is not true that we forgive others as we have been forgiven, because we will never forgive anyone to the extent that we have been forgiven. The sins we've committed against God, just by the glory of his person, makes them far more heinous, not to mention that the thousands of them. And yet he, though he's a holy God and we are vile sinners, he forgives us. It is not true that we will ever forgive anyone as he's forgiven us, but we are certainly to do so because he has. That's what he's saying. We've been forgiven by God through the blood of his son. I like to put it this way. Forgiveness on a Christian's part is an act of worship to the God who's forgiven us, an expression of our heartfelt thanksgiving because he's forgiven of our sin. And Paul, in verse 21, he actually makes it a matter of obedience. Look at verse 21. Confidence of your obedience, I write to you. Now, the obedience he mentions isn't to himself, but rather to the Lord, for the forgiveness Philemon received by believing Paul's gospel message. William Hendrickson writes, this obedience to which the apostle refers is gospel obedience. It is hearkening to the demands of God as expressed in the gospel. It's exactly the gospel as proclaimed by Christ that demands that those who've greatly benefited through mercy would show mercy and kindness to others. So Paul's confidence that Philemon, we might put it this way, that he will see, make gospel sense of the situation. In fact, he's so sure, look at verse 21, that you will do even more than I say. And he shows us that genuine forgiveness leads to acts of genuine love and kindness. We do not forgive and then immediately turn our back. That's not the nature of true forgiveness. But there's genuine goodwill. Most scholars argue that Paul means, when he says you'll do more, he means he'll not only be forgiven, but he'll be set free. He'll be released from his slavery. But it might be more than that. It might be different. William Henderson explains some other blessings. Maybe Onesimus will be given free time to study the scriptures and to grow as a young minister and to do evangelistic work. Maybe Philemon will review his entire way of relating to his servants in light of the gospel. Well, we likewise are not merely to forgive and then walk away. We forgive and then seek to bless. Why? Because that's what God has done for us. He's the king. We're the guilty servant. He's shown us mercy. He's then showered us with love. He's then taken us under our care. He says, I put your sins behind my back. We go, how can he do that? Because of the blood of Jesus. Because of the blood of Jesus, we're called to do the same. Well, let me say our ability to do this, our eagerness to forgive, really cuts to the very heart of what it means to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ through faith. Because forgiveness deals with parents who may have abused us or hurt us so deeply in their neglect or indifference. It deals with friends or spouses who have betrayed us, or we think they have. Peoples whose wicked deeds have injured us deeply and personally in a temporal sense. In many cases, we will never recover from what they've done. That's the kind of people, that's the kind of situations that forgiveness involves. And you see, if we forgive, it shows that we have embraced the grace of Jesus deeply in our hearts. His gospel has given us an overwhelming desire to glorify him by showing mercy, particularly to the people who've hurt us and sinned against us. We will receive grace. We will then imbibe of that grace. And what we want to do, we find a motivation, is to show grace. We're living in a society that has no other hope. Our whole society says, let's divide us up, let's put labels on them, let's hate each other. And let's, all we'll talk about is what we hate. All we'll talk about is what your group did to our group, what your group's doing to our group, and we'll just hate each other, we'll destroy ourselves. And here's the Christian people, and the question is, can we forgive? Can we love those who do not love us? Do we have this desire to show mercy? Can you think of Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston? Just such a loving example with the Dylan Roof shot those poor people in a prayer meeting. And his family looked at him and said, we want you to find Jesus. We really forgive you. We pray for your salvation. That shows that Christianity has been truly embraced. Marjorie Sacochi writes that true forgiveness results in willing the well-being of victims and violators in the context of the fullest possible knowledge of the nature of the violation. It is not sweeping the sin under the carpet. It's not pretending the offense never happened. Rather, it's facing the guilt and the harm and deliberately responding with the grace God has given to us. Let me say, forgiveness is the only way we will ever live in loving harmony. We will ever experience real peace and joy because we all sin. To be in a relationship is to sin and be sinned against. We all say things that we shouldn't have said. We hurt people with things that we did. We all act selfishly. And so forgiveness answers questions like these. Can we escape the burden of sin, of being victim and violator? Can our relationships be restored with love? I think of Charles Wesley and the great line in his hymn. He says, my chains fell off, my heart was free. He was talking about being forgiven of his sins. Amen. But the same thing results when we find the ability to forgive others. The chains fall off and our hearts are free. Ann Borrowdale writes that forgiveness is not some pious hope. It's something gritty. It's rough-edged. It's an act of will. It is a recognition of pain. It is a genuine gift. Forgiveness is also, in so many cases, the way that others learn that Christianity is real, that the gospel is a real thing, that there is mercy, that there's grace. Mitsuo Fuchida was a person who learned this from another, from a Christian. He was the One of the aircraft group commanders of the Japanese Air Force, when they launched their sneak attack on Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941, and he had a terrible, that was the high part of his war, it went downhill. And when the war was over, he was a POW, and he was scarred by the death that he'd wallowed in, the killing and the seeing death. And he became a peace advocate. His cause became peace. And he was looking for some way in which hatred could be overcome, the hatred that had brought such devastation. And he found the answer from an American named Peggy Covell. And she would come to Fuchido's prisoner of war camp with magazines, and she tended the sick, and she gave words of encouragement. And one day Fuchida said to her, you're an American girl, why are you here? Doing nice things to Japanese prisoners of war. And the answer she gave rocked his world. Peggy said this, because my parents were murdered by the Japanese army. Her mother and father were missionaries in the Philippines. The Japanese invaded. They were able to hide out for a while in Borneo, but they were caught and they were brought forth, and there was a mock trial, and they were brutally executed. She learned of it after the war, and her heart burned with hatred for the Japanese because of that. But she asked herself, what were my parents feeling? What was it like for them? And she realized, you know, they went there to proclaim the message of God's mercy and love and forgiveness. She says, I honestly believe, knowing them, that they would have died the way that Jesus died on the cross, with a heart of forgiveness for those who were about to kill them. And she realized that it was so important for her to do the same, to choose the path of forgiveness and then committing herself for Christ's sake, with his own love working through her, to do works of kindness for those who'd hurt her the most. Well, in that answer, Fuchida found the answer to peace that he'd been thinking, and he took a New Testament that she gave him. He began to read about Jesus, and then finally he read those words of Jesus hanging on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And tears sprang to his eyes. He realized Jesus had prayed for him. And through the forgiveness of this deeply wounded Christian young lady who wanted to show the mercy of Christ, he gained it. He discovered the God who forgave him his sins through the blood of Jesus' cross. Well, as Paul concludes his short letter to Philemon, he notes the refreshment that forgiveness brings. He shows us how to be forgiven, how to forgive, and then what a difference it makes. It brings refreshment to our relationships. Verse 20, refresh my heart in Christ. He's saying by forgiving his slave, Philemon will relieve Paul of his anxiety, and he will encourage him in the labor of the gospel. Well, he's confident that Philemon will forgive, and even more. And look at verse 22. Paul looks forward to a warm reunion of true fellowship. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me. Now, some commentaries argue he's putting pressure on him. I'm going to be there face to face. I'm going to find out from you in person what you did. I don't think that really captures. I think he really is confident. What he's saying is, I can't wait to get back, and the sin will no longer pollute the relationship. It won't be like a rotting fish on the table in front of us. It will be dealt with. We can deal with. By the way, this is what's different about Christians. Not that we don't sin, but we can deal with sin. We can repent. We can forgive. We have mercy. He says, I look forward to a real restoration of fellowship with you without the burden of sin. Do you realize how important forgiveness is to breathe fresh air into our relationships, so that we can breathe and there's an air of joy and love? And Paul anticipates his release from prison in Rome because forgiveness has opened up the portals of their prayers. For I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. And then he goes on to give greetings from his little ministry band in the Roman cell, verses 23 and 24. These names were also in Colossians. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Now, what's interesting is, here's Onesimus, or often Colossae, and Onesimus is a slave, Philemon's this Christian. But Paul's saying that that has a big effect on what's going on with us in Rome. And this is a pretty important gathering. You know, Epaphras, he's the founder of the church in Colossae. He's an important church planter. Aristarchus is Paul's traveling companion. Luke and Mark are going to go on and write two of the four Gospels. What you do is going to affect our ability to actually experience and live out grace. Is going to encourage or discourage. It's going to discourage the Demas in our midst. He mentions Demas. We know from 2 Timothy that Demas abandons Paul. You know, I wonder how many potential Demases there are in our church and our families, and they're discouraged about the reality of Christianity because they hear what their parents say, but then they see what they do. Or in our church, it's not fair, but usually not being really honest, but a high percentage of young people who grow up in the church and walk away, what will they say? It was all hypocritical. And usually that's not even fair, but there's obviously some experiences that are true. We talk about grace, but we don't know what it is. Well, Paul says, look, don't let it be the case. My friends, our families are important today. The children growing up, it's important that we preach the creed and live the creed, that we stand on the word of God, and we can forgive one another. Our church is important. I like to say to our pastoral staff, the fellowship and the love and the joy that we have is important to the worship of the church. You're not going to have a church where the gospel is real if the pastoral staffs hate each other and are bad-mouthing each other and fighting each other. We've got to love one another and forgive, and we do that. And the church has got to do that for the sake of the gospel. Well, he concludes in verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Paul typically ends with a benediction of grace, but he's got a point he's making here. How can you forgive Philemon? Because there's grace in your spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Because Christianity is not merely holding a set of beliefs. It's experiencing a supernatural internal transformation. Yes, it's progressive. It's decisive, then it's progressive. But the Holy Spirit is engracing your spirit. So the things that you believe become the things that you want. You experience them. You desire them. You live them. You act them out. Mark Johnson writes, Philemon's ability to show Christ-like grace to Onesimus is wrapped up in the fact that he himself not only received the grace of Christ in his spirit when he was converted, but he daily needs and experiences the grace of the Holy Spirit in his experience. Well, I noted earlier that Philemon is so valued as a test case for the whole gospel message, particularly the one proclaimed in Colossians. My friends, our lives today are a test case. And here's the question, is the saving power of Jesus real? Is the gospel just one of those philosophies, really? That's what people say. There's really no difference. It's just kind of talk. Is that true? We're a test case of that. Do we believe that the message of Christ, do we know and experience it's not merely words on a page, but that our hearts are being supernaturally remade to be like His? Well, the answer is found particularly in the matter of forgiveness. My friends, let me give you some good news. We can be forgiven through the blood of Christ. If you've not been forgiven, why would you not be forgiven? Believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. But here's some more good news. We can forgive. The grace of Christ will be with our spirit. And so, in the words of Colossians, in whatever we do, in word and in deed, we really can do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Father, we want to thank You for our studies of Philemon. We thank You that You preserved this little book for us. And help us in our little test cases, Lord. We may buck against the gospel, but oh, would You conquer us with mercy. Help us not to pray for mercy on ourselves and judgment on others. Help us, Lord, not to hold on to sources of bitterness because we don't want to forgive sins. And Father, we thank You that You have forgiven us all our sins by the blood of Christ. Well, let that creed become a conviction. Let it become the very way in which we live, that we would be truly free. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.